Well, today we begin a new section. You see at the top of page 53, that's where we're starting, is page 53. We're starting section 9, which is the study of end times. Now, that either excites you or makes you say, ugh. Okay, I don't know where you are on that, but it's a part of this study. And it's the end of the study. Hey, you're not supposed to cheer for this to be over. So, yeah, we started this in 2022 at some point. So, yep, we've been at it for a while, about a year and a half study. And we will finish at the end of April, the end of next month. And so the final lessons are all going to be on the nature of last things called eschatology. Okay? And today we will start with looking at the day of the Lord. But there's a few things we need to talk about before we get to that. But how about I pray and then we'll get into that. God, we thank you for this day that you've made, this opportunity that we have to fellowship with each other and serve you. Help us today to clear our minds and to clear our hearts, to focus on what it is that you've said, that your word would richly dwell in us. Those who are still yet coming, we pray for safety for them, that you'd give them safety on the road, that you'd bring them here in one piece, that we'd be able to have warm fellowship with them too, that our potluck today would go well, and that the way that we gift and pray for the Masts with their coming baby would be a blessing to them, that it would be a day of encouragement for all of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the first piece of the end times puzzle is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And that's really important to know, and we're going to hit that pretty hard the second half of today's lesson and next week. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about the day of the Lord, because the Bible has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. But in order to arrive at a biblical view of end times, we must start with good Bible interpretation methods. So you see, again, at the top of 53, there's this little section called Hermeneutics Refresh. We are going to get refreshed with our Bible interpretation principles before we start looking at the Bible. Because if this isn't top of mind, if this isn't just wired into us, we could start interpreting things in weird ways, all right? So let's do a little bit of a refresh. Each book of Scripture was written with purpose. So a book is in quotation marks because when they were writing, it's not like they were writing a book in the same sense that we write books today. In fact, in the New Testament, many of them are letters, right? They're letters that people wrote to one another. But you have the law, which was given through Moses, and that was essentially a book. It's five huge books of the Bible. But then you have prophets who are getting a message from God, and what they are saying is written down. Some of it's really small. You'll go to prophets like Obadiah, or what's another one in the Old Testament? Obadiah, or why is one not coming to mind? Not Zephaniah, not... There's another one in there somewhere, I think. They're one chapter each. That's what I'm trying to get at. Okay, so Obadiah, really short message. Then you get to Zechariah, 14 chapters, so quite a bit longer. So when we think of books of the Bible, don't think of it as, you know, these guys were writing a book like we do today through a publishing company or something like that. Each book was written with purpose, meaning there was an author writing to an audience and he had an intent. There was something he wanted to communicate. And this sounds so basic, doesn't it? It's like, well, duh. But you know what happens with the Bible sometimes when you have like these books that come out that say the Bible code. And then it's like, look at all these hidden messages in the Bible. Well, is that what Malachi intended for you to do with his book of the Bible? No, it's not. Malachi had a message from God that he was to communicate to the people of God. And so you look for what Malachi's intention was in writing his book. So it was written with purpose to certain people, so you have to understand the audience. In a specific time, so you look to understand the occasion of writing, in a specific place even, where you have to think about where they were and what they were doing. So for instance, if we were to go back and look at the book of Job, which many consider to be the first book of the Bible that was written, is that going to be different as far as culture is concerned, an audience is concerned, than, say, the book of 1 John, written by the Apostle John in 90 AD? Yes, it's going to be very different in those context ways. It's going to be different in that John has a very different audience. John's living after the time of Christ. Does that change the type of setting? Well, yeah, it does. Is it going to make a difference that John was written near the end of the first century when Job perhaps was written in 1500 BC? Yes, it's going to make a difference. For instance, when you're reading Peter, and Peter says, "Gird up your loins." Well, that's a phrase that you don't have in the Old Testament, "gird up your loins," because that's referring to the specific way that people were dressing during Peter's time. It had to do with the way they would cinch up what they were wearing so that way they could run and engage in battle. And so do you need to, you know, do a little bit of study there to understand what they're talking about? Yeah, you do, okay? And so context is so important. So keep that in mind. Our hermeneutic, then, as we consider the importance of context, is first literal. And by hermeneutic, we mean interpretation, the way we interpret the Bible. It's first literal, meaning that the Bible means what it says apart from any hidden meaning. So this goes back to that idea of, like, God has embedded some sort of secret code in the Bible, and it's your job to go through, disregard the context, you know, who cares about that boring stuff, and go and find all the numbers and how they connect and, you know, how these, you know, different things, if you format the page this way and then the letters align and it spells this, and if you do a word search with the book of Zephaniah, you'll find out that, you know, the world's coming to an end in 2030. We don't do that. Our hermeneutic is first literal. The Bible means what it says apart from any hidden meanings. Secondly, it's grammatical. So something that'll sometimes get charged at those of us who interpret the Bible literally is, it's like, well, do you believe that God actually literally has wings? Because it says that God is, you know, he's got wings, that he gathers, Jesus says he'll gather Israel under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks. So do you believe Jesus has wings? It's like, okay. All right, no, we don't, because we also believe that there are different genres like poetry that will use metaphor and simile and things like that, these figures of speech that communicate a point. And so we recognize, we account for these grammatical devices that authors have used since the beginning of time to communicate a point. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, we recognize that that's a simile, that he's not literally saying, go to your cabinet, find a mustard seed, and aha, you found the kingdom of God. Okay? That's pretty easy for us to understand. So we also account for grammar. But we don't go taking things that were meant to be taken literally and treat them like figures of speech. And there are people who do that. Like when it says in the New Testament that Jesus rose again. Well, that means he rose again in their hearts. Yeah, right. You lose that, what does Paul say you lose? Everything. You lose the resurrection, you've lost it all. You're still dead in your sin, okay? So there's a balance there, isn't there? Now this one, I think the animation got out of order, so I'll put them both up there. There we go. So it's also historical, meaning that the Bible was composed in varied cultures at varied times, like we were talking about. That's the backdrop for the text, and so we're looking at the context of every passage because the Bible was written in history. The Bible was written over the course of 1,500 years or so, and so it's very important that we account for history. And our hermeneutic, the way we interpret the Bible, is also consistently contextual, consistently contextual. So taking these things into account, the literal nature of the text, the grammatical nature, the historical nature, that leads us to this point where the normal and customary meaning of the text is always favored. Scripture is consistent with itself, and we should be consistent in our interpretation. So taking another aspect of the life of Jesus and seeing how this would apply there, there are some people who believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, but they say that he came back already, that he came back in the first century, that that already happened. And you'll, you know, maybe engage with a person like this, and you'll go to the Bible and say, well, look, it says, and we'll look at this soon, In the book of Zechariah, it says when Jesus comes back, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two, and these Israelites that God is preserving, they're going to run through the mountain. Has that happened yet? Well, they'll say, yeah, that's a metaphor for our salvation. That's a metaphor for the church. That's a word picture for what he's doing spiritually now. And there are some people who take that really far, and they'll go to the end of the Bible where it talks about a new heaven and new earth, and they'll say, that's happening now. I hope not too, sister. It would be pretty disappointing. But he's wiping away every tear right now. Isn't God with you in your heart? And hasn't God made you a new creation? So we're in that new heaven and new earth right now. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. Woo! Okay, so they will be literal in some points, like with the resurrection, and then you get to the second coming and the new creation and all that, and all of a sudden they become non-literal. So they're not consistently contextual. We want to be consistent all the way through. Okay, that's the goal. We want to be consistent. We can't say, yeah, the resurrection literally happened, but the second coming didn't literally happen. Okay? That's not what we're going to do. We're going to be consistent with that. Furthermore, God's revelation to us is progressive. We believe in progressive revelation, meaning that God revealed more and more about himself and his plan of redemption over the course of time. He didn't drop on Adam all 66 books of the Bible, did he? In fact, how many books of the Bible did Adam have? None. He had personal interaction with God, and he had that to hang on to. Of course, he was directly created by God, and he remembered when God put him to sleep, and then there was this woman who appeared. Of course, he had all that amazing interaction with God. But he didn't have what came through Moses, and he didn't know what would happen after him. And you can pick out pretty much anybody in the Bible all the way up to the New Testament and say, well, what did they have? They had more than people before them, but they didn't have as much as us today. And so there's this progressive nature with Scripture. And the New Testament talks about these mysteries that have been revealed, meaning that in the Old Testament, there was some stuff that God didn't even disclose to them, like the existence of this multinational church that was going to exist and that we're living in now. They didn't know the time that the Messiah would appear. They didn't know the name of the Messiah. So they had this knowledge that was given to them, but it wasn't as full as the knowledge we've been given today. It's been revealed progressively. Now, what's really important to recognize and to hold on to is that newer revelation does not replace older revelation, and it doesn't change the meaning of the original. Okay, so you've got that on your sheet to fill out there, is that God revealed more and more about his program over time, yet newer revelation does not replace older revelation or change the meaning of the original. So now I'll just be very direct in giving you an example of how that happened, how that happens in our conversations with other Christians. Okay? So you've got the Old Testament, and of course there was a 400-year silent period, 400 years of silence. Okay? And then you have the New Testament. You've got this 33 years of Jesus' life, okay? So in the Old Testament, you'll have all these prophecies that we're about to look at. This is why I want to really kind of make this plain to you as we get started. In the Old Testament, you have all of these prophecies that are made where the focus is on some child left the cap off that marker. All right, there we go. The focus is on Israel. And what is being prophesied about Israel? Well, there will be a restoration one day. Remember, we talked about how the prophets were doing two things, calling them to repentance and giving them the hope of restoration. They were doing that over and over and over again. But they would talk about this restoration of Israel. There would be a new temple. Jesus Christ, well, at that time they didn't have the name Jesus Christ. That's part of what they didn't know. But there was a coming Messiah who would be king. Okay, and he would be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. In the restoration, there would be peace and blessing. They would have peace with their neighbors. For the first time in Israel's history, they would dwell in safety among these other nations that hated them. And they would receive, because of their salvation, their restoration, they would receive blessing from God. Not just spiritual blessing as we experience, but God talks about how their crops will be abundant and how it's just going to be a great time of blessing. Well, in the New Testament, the focus is largely on the church, isn't it? There's a lot about Israel in there, but we have this new thing called the church. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 3. It's a new work of God. In fact, Paul calls this a mystery. In the Old Testament, you had all this talk about Israel, all this stuff going on with Israel. No talk about the church in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the mystery is revealed that there's this time of the church that exists. That God is saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, bringing them together as one new man, it says in Ephesians 3, new. And it's a mystery revealed. And so when you have this all this stuff going on with the church, we could list off these a bunch of different things. But we have, of course, salvation in Christ. Sometimes I'll use X to signify Christ because the Greek word for Christ begins with an X. Okay. That's how I do it in my notes. So if that ever shows up on the whiteboard, it's not Twitter, yeah. Or Elon Musk. We don't have salvation in Elon, okay? Okay, so we have salvation in Christ. That has been revealed. Jesus has come, died, risen, ascended to the Father, and now we have the gospel message that's been given to us. We are under grace, not law. We've gone through this before where we've contrasted Israel and the church. We are under grace, not law. We have a heavenly destiny, or you could say destination, because we have this hope that Jesus is coming back to get us. Not just that he's coming back to rule and reign on the earth, but in John 14, he says, I'm going to gather you to myself. We're going to go to the Father's house. My Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. John 14. That's where we're going. And then we're going to come back with him. Okay? So we have this heavenly destination. Okay? And that's enough. We'll leave it like that. So now, here's where the rub comes. Because I started this whole whiteboard thing because of this down here. Newer revelation does not replace or change older revelation. So what some of our fellow Christians will do is they'll see all this going on in the New Testament. And they'll say, well, that's the fulfillment of these things. So since this is going on in the New Testament, we should recognize this as the goal of all this stuff that God was talking about. So when he was talking about a restoration for Israel, he was actually talking about salvation in Christ in the church. When God was talking about a new temple, he was actually talking about Jesus dying for us and building a spiritual temple, the church. When God was talking about the Messiah King reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, what he actually was saying, and the actual goal of that, was that Jesus was going to ascend to the Father and take up a heavenly throne of David, and the fulfillment of his kingdom would be when people are saved here on the face of the earth. When he was talking about peace and blessing for Israel among their neighbors and agricultural blessing and their grapes overflowing, you know, it's just all great. Well, he was actually talking about how we've been given the gift of grace. We're not under law, but we're under grace, and we have the fruit of the Spirit, and we have all of these wonderful spiritual blessings that God has given us with a heavenly destination. Something like that. What we say at this church is, no, none of this changes the meaning of that. Because if you were living at that time, let's go back to the context. If you were living at that time, you don't have any of this yet. You're living at that time. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, writes about all this stuff. And you receive that. What did God intend for you to understand and believe from that message? The literal fulfillment of this? Or something that is mysterious? Which would God intend for you to understand and believe? Did he want you to interpret? Put yourself back in the Jews' sandals. 500 BC. Jeremiah writes this prophecy. Would God want you to understand and believe that he was literally going to restore the nation of Israel, as he said? Okay. But did he actually mean that he wasn't going to do that? Okay, all right. So this is where the rub is, right? This is the problem I have with people who will go back and say, he didn't literally mean that. Well, what did God intend for them to believe? And what implications does that have for us today? Does God mean for us to literally believe that he's going to restore the earth? Well, yeah, when he says he's going to make a new heaven and new earth, are we supposed to look for a mystery behind that? Or are we supposed to literally believe that? We better literally believe that. Think about the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, all these things. Are we to literally believe those things? Or to look for some sort of hidden meaning behind it? Or to literally believe those things? If I'm going to err in this, I'm going to err on the side of hanging on to God's every word. Okay? I'm not going to say, yeah, that sounds nice, God, that you're going to restore our nation and that the Messiah will like literally reign from Jerusalem. You know, I know that that's what you said, but I think, wink, wink, I know what you mean. It's a spiritual thing. It's a metaphor, isn't it? Can you imagine if a Jew would have done that in Jeremiah's day? Jeremiah would have told him to repent and believe what God had said. So to me, that's a big problem. And so I say all that to say, in our church we teach, this doesn't replace this. It's in addition to. And these prophecies that God made about Israel are still going to happen. Right now, we're living in a time that was mysterious to them. This is a time called the church age, and it comes to an end when Jesus comes back, and we go back up with him, and then God's focus returns to Israel to fulfill what he has said. And again, this is the problem I have. He goes back to Israel here with the focus to Israel because God means what he says and God is faithful. I look at this as God's faithfulness is on the line. If we just go back and start changing his words to mean things that they didn't originally mean, now we're changing the faithfulness of God. I believe he made those promises to those people and he's going to keep those promises. Okay? You should have some thoughts or questions now. It's not good at all. Yep. It is a faith issue and a just believing what God has said. I mean, I don't feel the freedom to go back and change God's words or to redefine them or to say he didn't actually mean that. Can't do that. Yeah. Yes. God gave them his message in their language that they would just hear and believe. He doesn't make this complicated, right? And so, again, it's a real big problem for me if someone says, if I ask them the question, what did God desire them to believe based on these very detailed prophecies? You go to Ezekiel and read about this temple he promises. It's extremely detailed. It's multiple chapters about this new temple. What did God intend for Ezekiel to understand and believe? Just that God's doing big things in the world. What does God intend for us to believe with the resurrection of Christ? Not just that he's doing big things in the world. No, it goes deeper than that. It's deeper. Okay? So it's a very important thing to think through, this Old Testament, New Testament, how they play together. Yeah. Well, yeah, and what we'll find, who was I talking to recently? I think it was Connie. You said, the Bible's a big book. And there's a lot of detail in there, too. And once you start trying to map it out and organize it, it gets mighty complicated in a hurry, doesn't it? Especially as we start talking about end times. Well, we like simple. We like clear, easy, clean cut, simple, easy. Use those words multiple times. That's how we like it. And there are certain end times models out there that make things really easy. So if you say, just read the New Testament. It's the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Jesus is coming back and then it's over. That's it, period. Well, that's real clean and simple, isn't it? You hear that and that sounds nice. Like, oh, well, that's easy. But then the problem is, if you go spend time studying the Old Testament prophets, you start asking, well, wait, how is that fulfilled right now? There's going to be a highway that goes from Israel to Assyria and Egypt is going to be involved and they're all going to be friendly with one another and God's saving all of them and those three nations are still recognized as distinct nations and How's that happening right now? Well, you just got to gloss over the details and say, Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And that's the fulfillment. Can't do that. At least not here. Connie. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yes, we do. Especially as, like, we see the world getting worse and worse. We just, God, come back. Just end it. But that's, our timing's not his timing. Go. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's a good t-shirt. Yeah. Well, and you know, but God is so good that he doesn't just give us his word. I mean, we don't even deserve his word. But he's so good to give us his revelation. And on top of that, he gives us other stuff too. So like, throughout the church age, when the church began back in the first century AD, and we're getting the New Testament as God's people, and they're articulating the doctrines that are found in the New Testament, at the beginning, there was this big focus on just defining God. What is the Trinity? Because what the Bible presents to you is there's only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. How are we going to articulate this, right? And that's about as far as we can go. That's about as good as it gets, okay? Well, so that really took up a lot of time. That took up the first couple hundred years. And then also talking about the doctrine of Christ, where there were some teachers that were creeping into the church saying that Jesus was just a creation. He's not God, he's a creature. There were some people who would say, well, okay, he is God, but when he became flesh, he didn't maintain full godhood. It got reduced and mixed with humanity. And so they had to articulate that. They had to search the scriptures and articulate that. That took a couple hundred years. And time goes on, and the Reformation, that wasn't so much about the nature of God or the nature of Christ, but the Reformation was about the nature of salvation. Because the Roman Catholic Church started teaching, you got to earn it. You got to earn your way to heaven. And so Martin Luther and the rest, they were articulating how salvation is by grace alone. Well then, in the last couple hundred years, now the church has really been focused on eschatology, or the last things, focusing on what does the Bible have to say about end times. And there arose a group that said, we really have to take these Old Testament prophecies for what they mean. Because the church hadn't been doing that. The Roman Catholic Church, really starting back with Augustine, Origen, and then Augustine, and then many others, they started teaching this replacement stuff, that all of this replaces all of that. This is the fulfillment of all of that. Well, there arose a group in the church here a couple hundred years ago that said, yeah, we shouldn't do that. Let's take it literally. That God's actually going to restore Israel. Well, what was the state of Israel a couple hundred years ago? Didn't exist. How crazy did those people sound when there was no nation of Israel at that time? God's going to restore them? Well, where are they? Where are these Jews? And then what happens in 1947, 48? They're given statehood again. They're given national boundaries. And you got all these Jews coming back to their land, part of their land. Isn't God so good to give us this evidence of what's going on? What other people has had no land and has been scattered throughout the world for 2,000 years and still existed as a people? Well, yeah, more than 2,000 years. No other people. But God's showing us his faithfulness. They're still around. And so the problem that these people have, besides the Bible, which is a major problem, is, you know, when they say the church replaces everything with Israel, God's totally done with Israel, a problem they have is, well, why are they still around? They're still around. Pretty crazy stuff. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes. Yes. It's Romans chapter 11 that says that God has partially hardened Israel spiritually until the fullness of the Gentiles comes into the church. And then once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and that's according to the number that he has elected for salvation, whenever they come in, then that hardening is softened. And he turns his attention back to Israel. Yeah, that's New Testament stuff. So it's a great point, Dean. It's not just Old Testament. It's New Testament, too. But you'll find some interesting interpretations out there to fit their theology. Yes? Yeah, well, they would say, No. He was, of course, validating the Old Testament and showing how he, in his first coming, was fulfilling all of that. So you see, the idea is, and they will recognize two comings of Christ. We're still waiting for the second coming. But in his first coming, he fulfilled all the Old Testament stuff. Except for the passages about his return to touch the Mount of Olives and all that. Even though some of them will say that happened in 70 AD. But not all of them. But they're going to say, first the first coming, when he died, rose again, went to heaven, that fulfilled all this stuff. And then 70 AD comes along, this is where some of them will go, when the Romans overtake Israel, that fulfilled pretty much everything else. So the only thing we're waiting for is Jesus to come back, and then the world ends, period. Yeah, kind of. And they wouldn't say, the world ends, but they would say we just go into the new heaven and new earth. Jesus comes back, we're not going up except just to the clouds, and we come right back down. We're not going to the Father's house. Okay, Jesus comes back, we meet him in the clouds, we come back down, then he kills his enemies, and it's new heaven, new earth time. That's it. So no future seven-year tribulation, no future millennium, no future focus on Israel, no future series of judgments, that kind of stuff. All the stuff that we're getting ready to talk about. Correct. Yes. Yeah. As of right now, the church is the Israel of the New Testament. Israel was the church of the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay. Wasn't this fun? A couple more thoughts on progressive revelation. When old covenant prophets spoke from God, they delivered a message to the people that was generally understood by themselves and the hearers. God did not speak to his people in a way that would misguide them, and he gave them more detail over time. And that's what I really think is crucial. Because to me, to go to this replacement view where everything in the New Testament fulfills everything in the Old Testament, that means that God was misguiding those people in the Old Testament. Because when he told them, you're all coming back to this land in the latter days, and there will be peace, safety, your king will reign, you will be restored, they took him at his word. And by taking him at his word, they would have been misguided. I don't think that's what God does, okay? Though all the depth and detail of fulfillment was veiled, the general understanding was not. They understood enough to believe God's words in their normal sense. Thus, with all this information, we must begin with the Old Testament prophecies of the last days. So, if you're thinking about where do we go in the Bible to learn about end times, your mind goes right to the book of Revelation. That's the very last book that was written of the Bible. Let's start with as early as we can and see how God built this up over time, right? Let's don't go with recency bias and just say, let's just jump to Revelation. Well, you're not going to really understand Revelation if you don't understand what came before Revelation. So let's start before that, all the way back in Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 6 to 16. Now remember, we are particularly looking at the day of the Lord. That's the term that we are going to trace through the Old Testament into the New over the next couple of weeks. And we'll begin back in 700 BC with Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 16. Look for that term, the day of the Lord. Who will read to us those verses? Mike, thank you. Woo, pretty intense there, huh? Well, spoiler alert, it gets more and more intense, all right? So with each one of these passages, you see on your handout, we've got the reference and then the word timing. Are we talking past, present, or future for the day of the Lord? Future. And if you go back to the first verse that Mike read, verse 6, it even says near future. So you can put future or near future on that, where Isaiah says the day of the Lord is near there in verse 6, and then down in verse, was it 9? The day of the Lord is coming, okay, so that's just future. But in any case, it's not past or present, right? This is something that is yet to happen. Now, what are some of the details that we read about there in 6 to 16 about what will happen during that day, because we want to not only look at the timing of the day of the Lord, we want to start looking at the details of what happens during the day of the Lord. So what do we see? Just start in verse 6. This is a great summary verse. What does it say? Destruction. And who's that destruction from? Okay, so we could start off by saying that this is God's destruction. God will destroy all sinners. Okay, that's clearly the message that's being sent here, is that those with whom he is angry will be destroyed. Look at verse 9 again, where it says, "The day of the Lord is coming. It's a cruel day with fury and burning anger." And again, this is from the Almighty. So God's word here is teaching that God has wrath towards sin, and it will be revealed during the day of the Lord when he destroys and pours out his burning anger. Okay. What else are you seeing in that passage? What other details? Good. Yep. Terror and pain is featured in this passage. It's not just this I feel so bad. You know, I let God down. I feel bad. Well, what time's the football game today? You know, it's not like that kind of pain and anguish and terror. It's like real deal pain and terror. What else? Good. Yes. And these are themes as you keep reading these different passages on the day of the Lord. You're going to see these things come up over and over again. So darkness is a feature there. I don't have that on my slide, but that's good. And the world will be punished, not just in a certain place, but if you look at verse 12, it says, God speaking, "I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold." How scarce is pure gold? Well, it's not on every street corner, right? It's pretty scarce. So the world will be punished for sin. There will be murder. There will be plunder. That's that last verse, verse 16. Isn't that a dreadful verse? Little ones dashed to pieces, houses plundered, wives ravished. Not good. Not good. Okay. So, here's your introduction to the day of the Lord. Bang. Wow. Pretty intense. Like I said, it only gets more intense from there. But any thoughts or questions here on seeing this in Isaiah? Yes, absolutely. And although that will be a very frightful day, imagine pride being eradicated. What a changed world that'll be, huh? Well, as we go through these passages, we're going through chronologically. And so the next place we're going is Joel. Isaiah was written before Joel, but in the series of texts that I have laid out for you, Joel is next. And so let's go to Joel chapter 2, and this is probably where we'll end today. Oh, that's why I got thrown off on my notes earlier. I actually have another one, Ezekiel, and that's not chronological. You can write that down just to the side. We won't go into detail with that one right now. We'll go to Joel next. But you can jot down Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 1 to 19. Again, uses the term the day of the Lord as near future. Egypt is called out specifically. So Egypt gets a shout out, but not in a good way. There's doom for the nations, death by the sword, the land is made desolate, and the idols are destroyed. And it's, again, future. It's not something that was happening in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel talked about it as something that was yet to come. Doom for the nations because of sin. Sorry about that wasn't synchronized with my notes there. We don't even have that one in our list. I must have taught on that one before and decided to take it out this time. For whatever reason, I don't know my own mind. I'm a crazy guy. Okay, Joel 2, though. Let's all find Joel chapter 2 toward the end of the Old Testament. And Joel is a book that has a lot of doom and gloom in it. It's a little 3-chapter book. And there's definitely hope in there, too, but the passage we're going to look at is pretty dark. Joel chapter 2. Let's look at It's really the whole chapter, but let's look at verses 1 to 9. Would someone read Joel 2, 1 to 9 for us for now? Jen, thank you. Okay. Sounds like Black Friday. Huh. But if we go back to verse 1, again, here's our term, the day of the Lord. What's the timing on this? Okay. And it's future. You could even say near future because he says surely it is near there at the end. But again, it's not present. It's not past. We're looking ahead. So this day that Isaiah talked about as being near hasn't happened in Joel's day. So even though there's been the passing of time, it hasn't happened yet. What are some details that we just saw in those first 9 verses about this day of the Lord? Okay, very dark. It's a day of destruction again, but there's darkness and gloom. Destruction, darkness, and gloom. Very similar to what we just read in Isaiah, isn't it? And if you were to go back and look at verse 2, after talking about darkness and gloom, what else does it say in verse 2 about this time period? Okay, there's fire. That second half of verse 2, go ahead. Okay, this is an utterly unique time. So it says there's never been anything like it, and then after it, there's never going to be anything like it. This is like a once of all time deal. And that's really important to remember because that term, that kind of phrasing is going to be used later on talking about this time period. It's going to be utterly unique, okay? Well, let's keep reading verses 10 to 17. Who would read 10 to 17 for us? Dan. Okay. Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11 that Stan just read for us, because one of the additional details we get is that there will be this fire and cosmic signs too. And look at verse 10. The heavens tremble, sun, moon grow dark, and so do the stars. They lose their brightness. There will be signs in the sky, cosmic signs. And it's going to be an awful day, or as the text says, an awesome day. At the end of verse 11, the question is asked, who can endure this day? And we'll get the answer to that as we go along. But after he gives us that additional detail, what does God do now in verses 13 to 17? But he turns his attention to that nation. And he says, because this, you know, this day is coming now. I'm warning you. It's going to get ugly because of your sin. Repent. Today, repent. Weep today. Come to God today. That's the message through Joel to the nation of Israel. Now, as you know, if Israel's history through the Old Testament, this wasn't like their turning point. It's not like they got this message and said, oh, we need to repent. That didn't happen. It wasn't like Jonah with Nineveh. Remember when Jonah went through Nineveh and he said, repent, or in 40 days this place is going to be destroyed? And Nineveh did? Well, how much more reason did the Israelites have to repent based on this message from Joel? They were God's people. They had God's prophet. They were given all this detail that Nineveh wasn't given. But they didn't repent. They kept going. And this day of the Lord is coming for them. But now let's keep reading. Let's look at verse 18. I'll read starting at verse 18. And look what God says now. It says then. Verse 18 starts with then, meaning at that time, this future time, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Now that's quite the transition. It was death, darkness, gloom, a day of destruction, nothing like it, cosmic signs and fire. And then Israel will be redeemed. All right, so now you're starting to maybe get a picture of how this is going to go down. The day of the Lord, death, destruction, fire, gloom, and Israel will be redeemed. Okay? Now, there's more to Joel 2. There's more to the day of the Lord stuff. We'll get into it next week. But this is where we'll stop now. I've got 30 seconds for any final thought. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so the priests, remember the sons of Eli? Remember, before that, Aaron's sons, priests were corrupt. And so, yeah, they would incorporate idols. They would neglect their duties. They would neglect the people. And repentance starts at the top. Yeah, and so right there in the temple, they were to demonstrate their repentance. Yep. Yeah. Yes, Israel will not be restored without their repentance. Joe? Stubborn, that is correct. Very stubborn. Yep. But one day God's going to break through that stubbornness, isn't he? Okay. And he already started with some, like you. Amen. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll move on to the next thing. God, we thank you again so much for this day and this time together. We ask that you would bless us today with the time that we spend in your word. Help us to serve you rightly and honor you rightly from the heart. In Jesus' name.